Well, good morning. Oh, we have a white rose this morning. I want to start there if we can. Whoop, there goes the thing off my microphone. Do you do family devotions at home? I tell you what, it is one of the keys to home life and family life, and is very, very important. And I would encourage you, if you're not engaged in that, even as couples, to get together and do that, but especially if you have children in the home, to do that. Last Sunday evening at bedtime, one of our families was doing their family devotions together, and their daughter placed her faith and her trust in Jesus Christ, and I just thought that is just so cool. I was just so thrilled when I heard that. Before I go into the message this morning, just a note for you. I did not include the sermon notes this morning, but instead you'll find an insert there on that blue page that I'll refer to in a little bit. But if you'd like to take notes this morning, I will have them on the screen for you, so you can jot them down. It's going to make a little more work for you, but you can handle it. Let's pray together. There's a longing within us, Father, to be continually being transformed by the renewing of our mind. You've told us to be not conformed to the world, but be transformed. And we know that transformation is something that you do in us, but it is also something that we commit ourselves to as we embrace your word, as we learn, as we grow, as we're stretched. And there's a lot of things in our world and in our life that can draw us away and distract us from that. Give us a hunger, Father. A hunger to know you. And a hunger to know your word. Because also, Father, give us a hunger to know ourselves. That we might see ourselves as you truly see us. And that we might just have a desire to be what you long for us to be. As we go to the word this morning, Father, remove the distractions and allow us just to give our attention to you and to your word. May your spirit have the ability in our lives to prompt, to challenge, to convict, and to work. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before Jody and I moved to Lancaster quite a few years ago, I was working at a welding shop as a fitter, and I had spent about 5 years in the welding shop as a fitter. I was building ready-mix drums for the ready-mix trucks that you see going up and down the road, and on the way to work one morning, I had about a 40-45 minute commute to work, and I would go down along the Susquehanna River on my way to work. And on the way to work this one particular morning, it was in the spring about this time of year, and oftentimes I would see guys standing along the shoreline of the river fishing early in the morning when I was on my way to work. And in this one particular morning, there were two guys there. One car was parked and two guys were there fishing, and the one guy had set his pole down and he was up at the side of the road. He was waving like crazy, and so I pulled over and stopped and put down the passenger window, and he stuck his head in the window and he said, "There's a body in the water." And I looked over and his buddy's standing there fishing. And then I looked down to the left a little bit and there was a woman's body lying on the edge of the river. And he said, "Do me a favor, can you stop and make a phone call to the police so they know what's going on?" Sure. So on I went, another about 3-4 miles to work. As soon as I got to work, I went into the office and called the state police, and they showed up. And so I was curious that evening, checked the newspaper. We had newspapers back then, and it said, "Passing motorist calls in a body in the river." And this poor lady, I'm under the impression that she had taken her own life. She had overdosed and walked out into the river. Today's world, it's like you reach in your pocket and you push a couple buttons and instant access. I grew up in a different world. And many of you grew up in a different world than what we're living in today. We are living in a world in which we have the very first generation that is now coming through high school and college who never had a day in their life where they did not have a screen. A phone, a tablet, a laptop. We had our televisions. First television I ever owned on my own, I bought at an auction. Okay, it was like this big and about this deep. Okay, and I set it on my dresser, and the vertical hold was always spinning. Okay, and so I went out in my dad's shop, and I found this long piece of molding that would reach from my bed in my bedroom to the television. And I took some masking tape, and this is the very first remote control I've ever known. Okay, and I took some masking tape, and I taped the end of it to the vertical hold button so I could adjust the vertical hold sitting on my bed. I thought I was a technology engineer at that point. Now you think I'm really old, don't you? I'm not as old as you think, but the world has been spinning so fast. On Friday evening, I said to Jody, I said, the Harrisburg Senators have their opening game. Let's run down and catch the opener. And so we got some tickets and we got a free t-shirt. I was going to wear it this morning, but it's probably not appropriate to wear that to church. And went to the opening game, and we got into our seats and we sat down, and these three rather portly gentlemen came in behind us, and they were all in their, early to mid-20s. One was an EMT. Okay, and so we had entertainment in front of us with the game. We had entertainment behind us as he was talking about some accident scene he showed up on, and the person didn't make it that day, and he didn't know if he'd have his job tomorrow or not. And then he said, you know, I showed up at an accident scene this one time, and it was at night, and I looked into the window of this car, and this guy is frantically searching for his cell phone. And he has his cell phone in his hand with the flashlight of his cell phone on, and he's looking all around his car saying, I can't get out of the car till I find my cell phone. You see, it has become such a necessity in our lives that it's attached to us. And we feel as though life can't go on and be any sane or civil experience without having that in our hands. I was playing an outdoor game just the other day. And there were four men, and we were standing there playing, and we're playing the cornhole game. And the one guy has his cell phone in his hand the whole time, throwing, and between every throw, he's looking down, punching a couple buttons, throwing another, punching a couple buttons. And I'm like, put your phone away! I didn't say it. You ever feel that way? Some of you are like, what's the big deal? Others of you are like, I can't believe our culture and our society has gotten to this point. I'm going to take you back a couple weeks in our study and do just a little bit of review. Then I want to jump ahead and I want to go into the book of Jeremiah, and then I want to kind of tackle this whole challenge of the cyber world that we're living in. You see, there's no doubt that living in our present world with our instant access to unlimited information from our newscasts to our social media to our video games to TV programming and everything else found in the cyber world, that there is this potential for what I've labeled cyber idolatry. You might say, well, what is cyber? For the sake of our morning together, it's anytime you're going like this or anytime you're going like this at a screen. Okay? And I realize we don't often consider television as a cyber venue, as some of you may, but we typically think of our cell phones and our tablets and our laptops and all of those devices that we have in our life. But for the sake of this morning, it's when we're consumed by the screens. Now, let me give you, first of all, a broad definition of idolatry. When we surrender the throne of our life, I'm ahead of myself here. Let me give you a broad definition of idolatry. Idolatry is anything that draws our attention or draws our affections away from our relationship with God. Now, catch that. Anything that draws our attention or our affections away from our relationship with God. We have some Hindu friends who actually, in their home, they have idols and pictures of their saints that they worship. I'm not thinking in this context that there are many of us that have those idols or those pictures of saints in our homes that we worship.
But what happens is and you've heard this from me before, good things become bad things as they replace the best things in our lives. And in our sophisticated culture, we're not being snared by the icons and the images that we make with the intention of worshiping them. However, our culture is evidently consumed by all that the cyber world has to offer. Now, I want to see where I'm at in my notes, because this isn't where I thought I was. Ah, here we go. I don't know how I got behind myself here. Oh, okay. I'm back with you. Ah, wrong page. Okay, some review. When we surrender the throne of our life to the King of Heaven, and remember, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. When we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, some things are going to change in our life. And we've been through this. We've reviewed this a couple times. I'm just going to state them briefly. First of all, our mission changes. No longer are we seeking our own kingdom, but now we're seeking His kingdom. We're putting Him first. We're putting His agenda above our agenda. And we now live to fulfill the mission that He gave us. Secondly, our affections change. The things that we love begin to change as we put Him first in our lives and surrender our throne to Him. We begin to love Him more than the stuff in our world and our possessions, more than the world itself, more than our comfort, even more than our family and more than our investments. But then our dependency changes. We stop depending on all of these other things and we begin depending fully on Him. If we're genuine kingdom seekers, we take our role as ambassador very seriously, and we understand that the kingdom, the king of the kingdom that we represent is going to be the one who's going to meet every one of our needs. And then finally, our fruit begins to change. You see, fruit is the outcome or the evidence of whose kingdom we're seeking. Good things become bad things when they replace the best things. Let that sink in. Embrace that concept. We are displacing the king of our life many times with things that are good things, but they become bad things when they begin to push Him away, when they begin to push Him out. And so in our sophisticated culture, we're not being snared by the icons and the images that we make with the intention of worshiping them. However, our culture is evidently consumed by all that the cyber world has to offer. I want to give you just a few statistics to think about. I'm not a huge fan of statistics, but I was doing some research online this week. How ironic, huh? And just a few things that I came across. And I guess I wasn't shocked or surprised by these things, but I was still kind of, wow. CNN claims that the average American spends 10 or more hours a day on a screen. 10 or more hours a day. And I realize that many of us, and myself included, we sit in front of our computers doing our work. And so that, I would guess, comes into that. But when you stop to think of how many hours are you awake a day, and how many hours you're in front of a screen a day, it's a bit boggling. 70% of smartphone users are on Facebook, and there are, we just heard this in the news this week, if you saw any of the Zuckerberg interviews with Congress, there are 2 billion people in our world on Facebook. I mean, it is bizarre the size of the network that is taking place there. In the United States, the statistics are 3 out of every 4 women and 2 out of every 3 men are connected to Facebook. Just a few images here. Smartphone users will check their Facebook account how many times a day? What do you think? 14 times on average. 14 times a day on average. I read that statistic and I said, I'm only going to check mine once a day. And so I've been going through Facebook withdrawal for the last several days. 79% will check their devices within 15 minutes of waking up in the morning. How many is that true for? Come on, be honest. We're among friends here. Okay. In the average U.S. consumers spend 40 minutes a day on Facebook. We get a lot of work done in 40 minutes a day. The highest time for Facebook traffic, this one it caught me completely off guard, but I understand it. The highest time of the day for Facebook traffic is between 1 and 3 p.m. That's paid hours for most people in the room. If you're an employer,
You're probably paying somebody to be on Facebook. That's sad. 300 million photos are uploaded daily to Facebook. 91% of children, now catch this one. 91% of children between the ages of 2 and 17 play video games. 91%. 42% they labeled play frequently, which I would assume is a daily habit. According to addictions.com, 72% of American households play video games. And the weekly average for video games, weekly average per person, is 20 hours a week. You thought I was going to say a day, didn't you? 20 hours a week. And this one is a bit troubling. 1 in 10 children show serious signs of addiction in regards to video games. That's 10% of the children in our world. That means if we have 160 children coming to Awana, probably 16 of them have video game addictions. If you take that over to the teen age, that likely even goes up. The American Academy of Pediatrics their statistics show a greater propensity toward violence and aggression by those who play violent games. They have shown that. Beyond these things, we have our streaming movies, our binge watching of TV shows, our sports, our Instagram, our Twitter, our Snapchat, online shopping, live stream, newscast, and all that influences and interrupts our lives in so many ways. Now, let me just say this as well. This is what I see on Sunday mornings when I look out. Only it's a Bible in your hand, okay? Cell phones are not evil. Tablets, laptops, televisions, they're not evil in and of themselves. But they can all be dangerous. But you see, what happens is good things become bad things when they begin to displace the best things. This is what I see on Sunday mornings too. You'd be amazed what you can see from up here. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah was a Levite. Being a Levite, that simply means that was the tribe in which he was from. And those of you who know a bit about your Old Testament, you know that a Levite is from the priestly tribe. Before he was formed in his mother's womb, interesting read, the first few verses of the book of Jeremiah tell us that before Jeremiah was even formed in his mother's womb, God had a call on his life. A very specific call to be a prophet and to proclaim God's message. He began his ministry during the reign of the boy king. Do you remember his name? Josiah. Isn't that a great name? I love that name. He was one of the good kings. And it was during the 13th year of his reign. So Josiah would be 8 and 13. He'd be about 24 years old when Jeremiah came onto the scene as a prophet. His message, Jeremiah's message was primarily a warning for the house of Israel against idolatry and a warning against spiritual adultery. And what you find is that three things kind of happen in sequence a lot in the Old Testament, and I think they still happen today, where idolatry leads to intermarriage, which leads to adultery. Or leads to adultery, which leads to intermarriage. But oftentimes you will find those three things connected, and many times it's a spiritual adultery that's taking place. You look at the life of Solomon when he began bringing in all of these foreign women. Before you knew it, he was drawn away, and idols were coming into the palace and began to cause great destruction to the land of Israel. But the same thing happens in our lives when we allow our affections to draw us away, and when we allow ourselves to be drawn toward different forms of idolatry. Now, what I want you to see is how Jeremiah warns them about this idolatry. And there's a twofold warning he begins with. Chapter 10 says, "Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord." Excuse me. "Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed by the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them." So you have this basic warning that he gives. First of all, don't learn the way of the nations. And I think a contemporary paraphrase of this. Now, let's back up just a second. Realize that Jeremiah is writing to the house of Israel. This is Old Testament. This is Jeremiah's message to them. And so unlike what you find many times in the New Testament, where one of the apostles or writers is talking to the church of which we would be part, this is a writing to the Old Testament. And so what we do when we read and we study the Old Testament is we have to ask some questions about what are the principles that apply to my life from what I'm learning from the passage, rather than are there specific commands in that passage that apply directly to me. Some of those commands very certainly will carry over, but we got to be careful that we don't go beyond what the scriptures are teaching us with this. But what we see here is that Jeremiah is saying, watch out for the outsiders. Don't learn the way of the nations around you. And the way of the nations around them was most certainly centered in idolatry. I think in this context, it's very safe to say the warning would be applicable by saying, watch out for the culture that's around you. The second part of the warning is don't be dismayed by the signs of the heavens. And if you look at what he's saying here, he says, don't look to the stars for your answers. He could be referring to astrology, which was very prominent and very popular at that point, or there could have been some asteroids or some signs in the heavens, eclipses or whatever, that just caught the people off guard at that time, and they're looking and they're saying, oh, here's a sign from the heavens, let's go after the sign because I'm sure that's where we'll get our best information. Well, be careful of that kind of stuff. So that's the twofold warning. Let's go a little bit further with this. There's a rational reason for the warning that he's giving. The ways and the customs of the nations around them, notice what he says about it in verse 3, the customs of the people are vanity. Now, if you were here last week, we looked in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8, where we saw that those who cling to worthless idols forsake the grace that could be theirs. That's the NIV of that, okay? But that word worthless, when it's talking about idols in Jonah 2:8, is the very same word that Jeremiah is using here when he says the customs of the people are vanity. He says they're worthless. Okay? And so it's a very rational reason why he's saying the warning of don't embrace what's going on around you in your culture or in the nations among you because it's worthless. Which brings us back to the topic at hand. It's worthless idols, these things that are being warned against. The logical assessment that he gives here, okay? The logical assessment, I'll get this up right away. Take a look at verse 3. And I don't know if you have spent much time studying idols, or I hope not studying idols, studying about idols, or processing the place of idols in the scriptures, but we learn some interesting things from Jeremiah's perspective here. He says, for the customs of the people in verse 3 are empty, they're vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down, it's worked with an axe by the hands of the craftsmen, they decorate it with silver, they decorate it with gold, they fasten it with hammers and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, they cannot speak. They have to be carried. They can't walk for themselves, he says. And then he says, don't be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil in and of themselves. Neither is it in them to do good in and of themselves. And so this is what he says. He says, let's do a logical assessment of these idols. He says, idols are man-made. Okay, they're made by a craftsman. I guess with a chainsaw now, they used to use an axe. They form them. They shape them. They're attractive. They're covered with silver. They're covered with gold. It's something that draws people's attention. Let me tell you, if it wasn't attractive, we wouldn't be drawn toward it. It wouldn't be a temptation for us. Idols are empty disappointments. You know, they can't talk. They can't walk. Well, I guess our cell phones can talk a little bit, but they can't put out what hasn't been put in. Okay? And so they're empty disappointments. You look at them and you say, oh, this is going to solve all of my problems. And you come away disappointed. The other thing that I thought was very interesting, and I don't know that I had seen this in scriptures before, idols in and of themselves are not inherently evil. Idols in and of themselves are not inherently good. Idols are morally neutral. I always thought idols were evil. Well, when they become idols, they become evil. But a block of wood that's carved and covered with silver and covered with gold, if it has not become an idol, it's just a block of wood covered with silver and covered with gold. It's when we allow that to begin to displace our relationship with God, either by our attention or by our addiction, then it becomes a very evil thing. Fourth, there's an alternative to idols. We know this, but he touches on this, and it does make sense where he goes with this. There is, and I've titled it, a superior alternative. Look in verse 6. He goes through this whole description of idols. Then in Jeremiah 10:6, he says, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great. Your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due, for among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." Let me ask this question. Why would anyone, or why would you allow anyone or anything to draw your affections from the one true God? If there is no one like him, if he is greater and stronger and more wise, if he is more benevolent and gracious and merciful than anyone or anything else in all of the universe, why would you allow your affections to be drawn away from him? I don't think any of us wake up in the morning and say, "I think I'll abandon God today for my false idols, for my worthless idols." It's a very, what was the movie used the expression? It's a very slow fade. It's a very slow drawing away over a long period of time where the enemy gets his foot in the door and just little incremental slips and slides and attractions, we're drawn away from that which is very, very best. I think all believers from time to time go through these cycles where they experience this slow fade. And sometimes it is in the form of our careers, and sometimes it's in the form of our material wealth or our possessions. Sometimes it's even in the form of our relationships. Sometimes it's in the form of grandchildren. You know, where it just captures us and we find ourselves going and going and going and chasing and chasing and chasing, and because we want to be close and proximity is a good thing. And all of a sudden we look around and we've not been doing our devotions. We've been missing church. We've been slipping and slipping and slipping. Not that devotions and church are the full measure of spirituality, but there's some symptoms there. But he is superior to any and all alternatives. He's greater. He's mightier. He's due our awe. He is due our wonder. He's sovereign over the nations. Supreme beyond compare. There is none like him. There's a bit of a reminder. I want to back up. I love this description. Go back with me to verse 5. I wanted to touch on this because I love the word picture here. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. Isn't that great? I never put a scarecrow in a cucumber field. Any of you ever do that? The crows look at it, and what do they think? It's got to be real. It looks so real. I'm going to stay away from this cucumber field because I don't want that straw man on a stick to get me. But you know, that's really what idols are. They're scarecrows in a cucumber field. And so many times, we're chasing the scarecrows. Just like last week we were chasing tigers, this week we're chasing scarecrows. Because we think there's something in that inanimate object that is going to bring us what we should be seeking and are desiring in our relationship with God. Now, jump ahead. There's a very relevant reminder here in verse 8. Talking about the idols, I can remember when our kids were little, we always told them not to use this word, but here it is in the Bible, so I guess maybe there are times you can use it. They're both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. It's beaten silver, is brought from Tarshish, and the gold is brought from Uphaz.
They're the work of craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple, and they are all the work of skilled men. You know, it's like, just don't forget it's not what you think it is. It's not real. But then he goes on, and the idols we allow into our lives, the idols we give our attention to, the idols that replace the best things in our life, they're just simply stupid and foolish. And yet they are demanding our time and our energy and our creativity and our imagination and our heart and our soul.
So what's the obvious conclusion here? I don't think you've ever heard me say the word conclusion this early in the message, have you? Okay? There's more. Stay with me. The obvious conclusion. Several things here. Verse 10. But, idols are stupid, they're foolish, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. He is the one and only true God. He is the one and only living God. He is the everlasting God. And He is a God of pure justice, and neither nations or individuals can endure His judgment. Now, some of you don't even own a cell phone. I know that. Some of you don't even get onto the internet, and I know that. And I'm okay with that. It's just hard to get a hold of you sometimes. And so you're maybe sitting there thinking, oh, this isn't for me. Well, everything that Jeremiah says is applicable to us. Because whether you have electronic devices or not, you still have a propensity and a tendency to be drawn away from your affections with God by some shape, form, or kind of idol in your life. Be very, very careful. What I want to do right now is I want you to take out that blue insert in your bulletin and look at that with me just for a moment. Because I want to ask the question, what does all of this stuff in Jeremiah have to do with my cell phone, my tablet, my laptop, my video games, my TV, and all of these cyber things? You see, our culture has just been captured by all of these devices. And if you take the first two letters off the word devices, I think that maybe gets us closer to where we need to be with that. Many of these can be used for good, but they've been allowed to steal our undivided attention. They've been allowed to steal our affection for our God. They've become a distraction that's drawn us away. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and say, okay, at the end of the service, I want everybody to come up and put their cell phones in a bucket. Might be a good way for me to upgrade. Because this is part of our life. And as something we hold in our hands that's created by man, it is not inherently evil. But it's not either inherently good. So I'm not giving cell phones away this morning either, okay? But what I want you to do is I want you to think through and I want you to process a little bit the place that these things have in your world and that they have in your life and what it's doing in regards to your relationship with God and your relationships with each other, okay? You've probably never heard a sermon before on cell phone usage, have you? Or on tablets. But you know, I just, 3.5 years ago, I was on my way home from the church, and I'm watching in my rearview mirror, and this guy would get up close to me, and then he would go back, and then he'd cross the center line to the left, then his wheels would go off on the berm on the right, and I keep watching, and I'm watching, and I'm watching, and all of a sudden, I see something great big yellow in front of me, and lights are flashing, and I think, school bus. So I gunned it. No, I hit my I hit my brakes, I got stopped, and I'm stopped, you know, back like you do for a school bus, and I'm watching the school bus, and I'm watching the children begin to get up and make their way toward the door, and all of a sudden, bam! I get hit 50 miles an hour. This guy never touched his brakes, never looked up, and I was in a good-sized SUV. He hit me so hard in the back end that it literally drove my SUV the entire length of the school bus plus the distance that I had stopped in front of the school bus. And he veered off me. He must have looked up just as he hit, because he veered off me, went over to the left, just missed the front of the school bus, and there's a driveway with a stone retaining wall at the end of the driveway, and he went right into that retaining wall and just crushed the front of his car. And I'm shaking my head, and I'm looking around, and my first thought is, what about the children? I mean, where that bus was stopped, and I've seen it stopped there many times, the children get off that bus, and they walk right between that retaining wall up the side of the driveway to their house. And I'm like, oh, no. They didn't hit the kids. The bus driver saw what was happening and told all the children to sit down and hang on. And I was like, you know, it just, my heart just dropped. And my neck got really stiff and my seat went way back and a lot of other things happened to the SUV I was in. But I've become so much more aware of people and what they're doing and what they're looking at, especially on the highway, especially since I bought a motorcycle. Okay? Last night we came home, or Friday night we came home from, it was last night we were coming home from my granddaughter's birthday party, and we're coming along 283 and all that construction zone that they put up just this side of Harrisburg, and two out of every three people in their cars were driving in a construction zone at speed limit or beyond looking at a device. I mean, at night you can see, you can just see the glare and their heads down, and it's like, wow. So I gunned it to get around them so I wouldn't get hit. But it's consuming our world and it's consuming our culture. But what it's doing in our spiritual relationships is equally significant. I've put in your bulletin this morning, I call it a personal cyber assessment. Okay, I want you to take a look at this just briefly, and then I've got three or four challenges I want to throw at you, and then I'm going to wrap it up real quick. And do this in the right spirit, recognizing that there are many, many good things you can be doing with your cell phone, but is it consuming you? Is your online time consuming you? So just take a look real quick. I'll read down through. You can do this yourself later. Apart from what is required for your work or your school, how much screen time do you have a day? Do you realize you can actually get an app on your phone or on your tablet that will log your time for you so you know? Be an interesting exercise for you just to see at the end of the day how much time you've had your device on, you've been looking at it. How many times a day do you check social media? Okay. There's probably an app in there too with a counter on it that you can count those times. But keep track of it for a week. Just so you can see, you know, is that part of my life or not part of my life? Do your friends or your family members comment about your excessive screen time? Some of you guys are nodding your head. Okay. Cyber content. If you remember back a few weeks ago, we gave out these cards. Okay. The worldview decision filter test. This is really good to take and hold alongside as you're taking this assessment and ask yourself the question, do your habits pass the worldview decision filter test? And just kind of read down through there and see, is it bringing glory to God or not bringing glory to God? Number two, do you ever feel you have to hide what you're looking at from your friends, your spouse, or your children, and it's not around birthdays or Christmas? You know, if we would put your cell phone usage and your online internet usage right up here on a Sunday morning, would you be okay with that? Any volunteers? That might make some of us quite uncomfortable because we are going places, seeing things, doing things that really are not profitable in our spiritual walk. Do you spend an equal or greater time with God in prayer, in the study of His Word, spiritual enrichment, as you do with other content? And I've got to confess to you, I probably listen to more talk radio than I do sermons. Maybe that's a habit I need to work on, need to change. But when you are online, where do you spend your time is kind of the question. Next, accountability. Do you have safeguards and standards in your home for your family? And I think it's really hard. It used to be just put your computer in the middle of the house so anybody walking by can see what's on the screen. But everybody's computer's in their hand now. It's in their pocket. A lot of you think it's really a great idea to, for your child's gift, to get them a cell phone. Be careful. Be careful. Make sure there's accountability. Is there another person who has access to your habits and your content that will hold you accountable? Do you have anybody in your life that anytime they want, they can go into your account and they can look? Especially husbands to wives, wives to husbands. I think that is so important. In fact, I would recommend that if you're going to have Facebook as a married couple, get on the same account together so you both see everything. Jody and I do this constantly. We haven't done that with Facebook, but we do this constantly with interactions with text messages. If I'm counseling with someone or we're counseling with someone together and they're not texting both of us, I don't even open it up and look at it. Especially if it's a woman. You know what? We need that accountability together. And then, do you have a strategy so that your use of technology will be used for the glory of God by what you're viewing and what you're doing? I think we need to be much more strategic in what we're doing and how we're doing it. I want to give you just a couple points of personal challenge here. First of all, if you are a social media user like Facebook or those sorts of venues, here's a challenge for you. Every post that you make about yourself on social media, make at least 2 other posts about the greatness and the faithfulness of God. Use technology for His glory and not your own. Most of what you find on Facebook is elevating ourselves or seeking sympathy for ourselves. One of those 2 things. Neither of which is probably healthy or good. Secondly, this might be a little bit difficult for some of you. Do a cyber purge. Just do a cyber purge. Just say, for the next 7 days, or for the next 30 days, I guess a habit changes in 30 to 40 days, maybe for the next 30 days or for the next 40 days, I will not go online unless it's for work. Wow. But I gotta check the weather. Shut it down, turn it off, remove it from your life, and replace it with those things that might be more beneficial. Listening to some solid Bible teaching, Christian music, Bible reading, prayer. Here's another concept. One of the guys on the staff said, I don't know if I'd use the word Sabbath here, but I'm going to use it. Establish a cyber Sabbath. By that, what I mean is, and think about this for a minute, take 1 day a week and say, on this day of the week, I turn it off. I'm not going to watch it, not going to listen to it, not going to interact with it, not going to check my Facebook, not going to... You know, and I realize you're carrying your phone with you. I'm not saying don't answer your phone. But just shut it down. Or do a cyber period every day. The day is 24 hours long. Take 3 hours or so a day. Not when you're asleep, okay? It doesn't count if you're sleeping. 3 hours or so a day when you're awake and just say, you know what? From 6 to 9 in the evening, it goes off. I'm going to take my phone, I'm going to go upstairs and lock it in my closet, and I'm just going to put it there and I'm going to leave it there. If you have trouble with that, just as partners, as husband and wife, just swap phones for the next 3 hours. If a phone comes in, say, hey, phone call for you. Other than that, just turn it off, shut it down. And this is another one that I think is so important in today's world and culture. Develop a standard of cyber etiquette for your home and whenever you're in public. No screens during meals. Make sure I just think that is so important for the time that you have. We don't get real FaceTime anymore. The only FaceTime we get is that app that you get with your iPhone, okay? We don't get the face-to-face interaction, and we're losing the art of relationship in our world because we communicate more with our thumbs than we do face-to-face. I sometimes jokingly say I do more counseling with my thumbs than I do with my mouth anymore. Leave your devices in the car when you're visiting friends. Leave your devices in the car when you're going to church. It's okay to pick up a hard copy of the scriptures. We provide them for you here if you're accustomed to using your phone for that. You don't know how many times I have looked down and people are grinning and laughing at very inappropriate times during my message. And they're going, look at this. I can see you guys. And again, take this in the spirit that I'm sharing it. I just believe that the body of Christ needs to be interactive with one another at levels that take us beyond what we can do with our screens and our thumbs. We need each other. We need the hugs. We need the tears. We need somebody that has skin on that can just come alongside us and say, you know, I'm praying for you. I care for you. I love you. I'm here for you. Let me help you. But we're raising a whole generation that needs it even as much, if not more, than what we do in the body of Christ. You know, and our kids and our grandkids, they just need our arms around them. Let's stand together. We'll close with prayer. We'll have the praise team come up then and we'll sing. Thank you, Father, for Jeremiah's boldness among his people. And I pray that the words shared and spoken this morning will come across just with a heart of love, and that it would just bring us to a point of self-assessment based on your word and the challenges that are before us. Help us to be interactive as a people, not to get caught up in the ways of our culture and the ways of our world, but to love one another as you have loved us. And I pray that the fruit of that will just show in so many ways. In Jesus' name, amen.